chapter 7 reminds us of God's promises. Having therefore these promises. And these promises are particularly the ones mentioned in verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, which I think is a conflation of Exodus 29:45 and Leviticus 26:12. The conclusion he draws is another promise. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Here's the promise. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Of course, these are wonderful promises, conditional upon coming out from the world. You can describe God, the Father, the Creator, as in that sense the Father of all men. But you can see here that he's indicating that he regards himself as the Father of the elect, the Father of the saved. Come out, and I will be a father unto you. Implying that there's a knowledge of his fatherhood that those who only know him as Creator cannot fathom and cannot enjoy. And so the Lord Jesus said, when ye pray, that's the believers, pray, Our Father which is in heaven. The promise of fatherhood is a most wonderful promise. The Father begets. And when the child is born, the Father protects, the Father provides, the Father loves, the Father educates, or provides for the education, the Father disciplines. And all these things are wonderful. Our earthly fathers mediate these things to us, but to those who have no father, then it is a wonderful thing to have him. And if we have a father, then there are things that those fathers can't do for us. But God, who is omnipresent and knows all things, can do. So the promises mentioned here are exceedingly wonderful. And while we're just about it, will you turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 1. I want to read to you verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now the statements and the warnings of Scripture are of great power to us and of great help. But the promises come across as both those things, but precious. They come across as merciful. And they are designed, by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Wonderful thought. Wonderful thing. That by the fulfillment of the promises in us, we share the divine nature. Therefore, the promises ought to be special to us, and we ought to value them. And generations in the past have valued them. and we have valued them. And Paul uses that as an argument to say, well, we have promises concerning separation from the world. We have promises to help us, though we live in the world, not to be of the world. And therefore, because we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And as Peter says, that we might be partakers of the Godhead, so we perfect holiness in the fear of God. But the greatest hindrance to inheriting these promises and coming close to the Lord is our dalliance with sin, when and if and to the extent that we do. Paul is, it's like the waves have just gone out for a moment and he's going to come back in with tremendous power in a few moments. He says now, receive us, and that's the opposite of rejecting us. He's still dealing with this battle that they prefer Peter, that they prefer Apollos, that some say they really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have direct dealings with him and don't need Paul. All these things that he's still having to do. And so he says, well, now receive us. We've wronged nobody. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. But we've brought that great faith to you by which you may inherit eternal life. Now, I'm not suggesting, he says, you're a failure. Because it's in my heart and in Titus's heart to die and to live with you. Perhaps well interpreted by chapter 12, verse 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Well, we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. That's what a pastor feels about his people. We spend and are spent. And the congregation have every right to look to that in a pastor. Well, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, he's going to go on to explain something that every parent who disciplines a child will understand. I mean, I know it's a truism, but you understand what I get at if I say, you know, they used to say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. But we go through the hoop when we discipline our children. We wonder if we've got it right. We wonder if it was in proportion. We wonder if we chose the right moment. We wonder if we've lost our temper. We wonder if we've lost the child. You go through all sorts of things, you see. And the wonder of this is exactly what Paul is describing vis-a-vis his congregation, or the Corinthians. So he says, well, he says, when Titus came and I heard the good news, I was put out of my misery. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now, I want you to grasp this, because there is a brand of Christianity that says that our peace with God is such that it should never be disturbed. That our sanctification is such that it is a great sin for it to be troubled, you see. Now, that is not what Paul says here. And here you see Paul, if you like, it's not only his most affectionate, but towards us we find him very dear. Because he's like us. He says, now, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Now, we don't know what these troubles were, but they appear to have everything to do with he was wondering how it was going on at Corinth. The external troubles possibly were that he got one rumour and then he got another. And within were fears. Have I got it right? Did I do it right? Did I handle it right? Will they still receive me? Will I get another opportunity to preach the gospel there? Will they receive Titus? All these things that we are aware of ourselves, that when we have difficulties, that they go through our mind and we try to weigh them up and we bring them to the Lord and we ask that he'll make a good resolution of them. He does for Paul here. And he uses the statement, nevertheless God that comforteth those that are cast down. Now, we are people of moods and mood swings. We are in season and we're out of season. And sometimes we're cast down and sometimes we're elated. Rudyard Kipling says we should treat these two impostors just the same. But Paul says what a Christian does is turn to his Heavenly Father who loves to comfort those who are cast down. You can't put into the character of God that which we know as people, but if we love somebody, we do love the opportunity of comforting them. We're sad that there was a need, but it draws out of us that which is most appreciated and that which is born of our love. We comfort another. That the Lord values the opportunity to comfort those who are cast down is undoubted. So why shouldn't we, when we're cast down, look to the God of all comfort? And then he says, well, the Lord comforted me in two ways. Not by his coming only, but that was a comfort. So when you go to visit, as Richard and Tricia visited Valerie, folks are comforted by the coming. And we're helped by the fellowship with one another, simply by coming, perhaps simply by listening, whatever. But never minimise just the simple things that bind our hearts together in Christian love. Well, it wasn't his coming only, but what made me so overjoyed was the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He was put at his ease, and he felt for me, and when it was clear that your regard for me had not ceased, it eased him. And he's come back with the news, and that's refreshed me. He told us your earnest desire. That word is going to come up again in verse 11 when I'll deal with it there. Your mourning, your fervent mind. That word comes up in verse 11 too. Vehement desire. So, what he relays to Paul is that they were earnest and upset and wanted to be fully restored to Paul. They felt that there was a bit of a barrier and it was their fault and they wanted to put it right. And now we come to the verses in the middle of the chapter which are of tremendous importance to us. When we come to verse 11, which is the centrepiece, it's easy just to rattle through it. But do you know, it is actually the seven constituents of repentance. Now we say often, repentance is not preached sufficiently. The seven, and it is seven, which may have the significance in the spirit of perfection, the complete, rounded picture of the constituents of repentance, are listed in verse 11. So we enter on this with verse 8. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. I thought I had to write the letter. I knew it was right to write the letter. Then I wondered if I should have. Then I wonder if I should send it. You see what he's saying here, you see? He went through all sorts of emotions. Now, he stayed for periods of years and sometimes of 18 months or something in a place. Paul wasn't just a travelling evangelist. He did travel, but he also stayed in places, especially in churches he founded. And I have to say that perhaps what I appreciate most about the pastoral ministry is that identification that going through the mill of being with the congregation, helping the people, that a travelling preacher, an itinerant, doesn't get the continuing responsibility for the work of the Lord and for the Lord's people in one community. So he says, though I made you sorry, I do not repent, though I did repent. Responsibility brings its ups and downs. It brings its all the whole gamut of was I right, was I wrong? Is it acceptable, is it unacceptable? All these sort of issues. And Paul is here unbaring his heart to the Corinthians. He said his mouth is enlarged. And we stand to benefit from it. Now, I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, he doesn't mean that it's only made you temporarily sorry. He means that it's all over now. It's all put right. It's all correct. Now, I rejoice, he says, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. That should be engraved on our hearts. Children come and say, sorry. But that isn't repentance. We may say sorry and do it again. And that is not sorrow to repentance. And especially when we come in a moment to think about being sorry for sin in such a way that we will enter into the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. We want it to be spot on. We don't want to have defective repentance. For it takes an awful lot of putting right and getting straight and recovering from. If we make a profession of Christianity without repentance. If there is a sort of saying like a child of sorry, we hope it'll be all right, but maybe we'll do it again. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. So there are two types of being sorry. A sorrow of the world, and the sorry after a godly manner. He says, but you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So our letter wouldn't do any lasting harm to you. It wouldn't break the bonds of love. It wouldn't fail in your devotion towards us, because you turn to the Lord with, which is what it was designed that you should do. And the word damage is exactly the word you get in damages awarded in court. It can be translated fine, to fine somebody, that you might receive by a fine from us in nothing. You haven't got to pay us back or anything. It's as long as you turn to the Lord and put it right with the Lord, this is the whole aim of any of our human ministry. And then he explains, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation that is not to be repented of. Commitment to the Saviour will never be regretted. It is true, of course, that when the people in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ knew they loved him because he'd healed them, they didn't understand everything about him. When we committed to the Saviour, we knew that he was true and trustworthy and our souls could be put on him, but we didn't know everything about it. And of course the famous parable about the man who found treasure hid in the field. He saw enough to know that it would change his life forever, but he couldn't examine it all there and then. So, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, which is not to be repented of. Although it may be that we come through sadness and sorrow and sin, yet the outcome of looking to the Saviour for salvation is never to be repented of. So, godly saying sorry, and here you can see the link of the word with sorrow in our modern sense, but godly saying sorry worketh repentance. It will, if it's Godward, bring a full repentance and will help us to enter into that salvation which is not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, if we're sorry because we got into trouble ourselves, it's a bit like the triage at a hospital, you know. I don't think it's right that nurses necessarily should make a decision as to who's to get treatment and who isn't. And if they say we won't deal with the drunkards because they got themselves in their own trouble, well, what about the person who broke a leg? What about the person who was driving too fast? What about the people who caught pneumonia? Because they did silly things, you know. How can you tell to what extent in this fallen world that it wasn't our own fault? Now, sorrow that we've got ourselves into a mess, sorrow that we've brought ourselves lots of pain and misery, sorrow that we've split from our loved one because of a tiff of some sort and it's become permanent, or they've found someone else, that sorrow, unalleviated, not brought to the Lord, brings nothing but misery and finally death. It isn't curative and it isn't helpful. But sorrow before the Lord, leading to repentance, is curative, delivers us from all evil, and brings us into the kingdom of heaven. Now he says, think about it, behold this selfsame thing. And hear that you sorrowed after a godly manner, a godly sort. And seven constituents, as I say, may be the perfect number to indicate that this is complete, are revealed to us here, and they're helpful. I mean, like everything, we all live quite happily and we've got our blood. We don't have to know and understand all about its constituents. And neither to repent do we have to understand about all its constituents. But it is helpful in meditating and thinking. So he says, number one, sorrow after a godly sort works what is described here as carefulness. Actually, the word in Greek means hurry. And you wouldn't go wrong if you translated this priority. The first thing you wanted to do was to get it right. And you hear of people, of course, who are seeking the Lord, who know they've sinned, and they can get no peace, no rest, they can get nothing out of their mind until the Lord sorts this issue for them. It's a priority. So that to be restored to the Lord, to be forgiven for your sin, the first thing is that you should want it badly, desperately. And that will bind you to the Lord when he delivers it for you forever. Morally and spiritually. But if you don't think you have any need of forgiveness of sins, then you'll never enter into that sort of condition. So, number one is that it's a priority. It's something you hasten to. It's something you set about with great diligence to put this matter right. And the next word, what clearing of yourselves, the word gives us in English, letter for letter, apology. Now, it was called an apology when you got a defence lawyer to speak on your behalf, or when you did it yourself, in Roman and Greek laws. It's easily translated as defence. As long as you don't understand by that that here is someone trying to prove that he's right. Can't prove that we're right before the Lord. In other words, we know what it's like when people have clearly done wrong and they try to defend themselves or make excuses for themselves. It's not meaning defence in that sense. It's much nearer to clearing their name, you see. They've been accused and now they're pleading to clear their name. If they're found guilty, their name is not cleared. And what the second phase of repentance mentioned here is that whatever is to be the outcome, this whole thing in our lives must be cleared. We're not defending ourselves, but clearing ourselves in that way. And the third one is indignation. Anger. It's an experience of being so annoyed with yourself, so cross with yourself, so impatient with yourself, that ever you did such a thing. Now, can you imagine in the self-righteous person the actual discovery that this is them, that this is in them? Works in them indignation. Am I really the sort of person? Can it really be said of me that I am that? And of course, it can. And if you know it's true, then your whole soul will be in uprising and anger. But it shouldn't be directed to the Lord, it should be directed against yourself. You're cross with yourself, you're annoyed with yourself that you are this sort of person. But it is the common human predicament, and therefore has its place in repentance. Now, clearly you will see that depending on what the thing is, some aspects of repentance may be more prolonged or more powerful than others. They're not necessarily equal or in this order. Now, what fear? No fearful person will enter the kingdom of God, according to passage in Revelation. And that means cowardly, but that's not what's meant here. This means what fear of God. What are now the consequences before God of what I've done? Can they ever be reversed? Are the things that I've done so anathema to God that I'm rejected, that I can't be saved? Am I going to tremble like Agrippa but not come to him? Or something along that line is the significance of the place of fear in repentance. What vehement desire. Now, this is the word that in verse 7 is translated, your earnest desire. This is something that you wanted, or they wanted, to be reconciled to Paul very badly. And in repentance is this great desire for the matter to be resolved, for the matter to be once and for all put right. And we know of churches where issues were never put right, and they go on and fester. And if things have been festering in our souls over many years, if our things have been damaging our inward spirit for so long because they've not been put right, the earnest desire before the Lord, again, to leave nothing undone that would get this put right. It needs to be put right. And therefore it's a desire to put it right. And it's a constituent of repentance. What zeal. The zeal of the Lord in his attitude towards the temple. It burned him up, I think that was the meaning. It was something that was so powerfully burning within him that this attitude towards the Lord's place, the Lord's sanctuary, the Lord's temple, gripped him powerfully. And here the word zeal speaks of something that is, again, the whole thing is of an urgent priority, but it means that this is a one-track mind he has to get this right. And what revenge. Now, I think I can best show you how this operates, what is meant by revenge, is just in this simple way. Here is an alcoholic. And this alcoholic's life is so ruined and has brought him so low, David Allen would give testimony to that, that he's not what he was and is scarce likely to recover. Okay. And then he's healed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace. Now, because he was an alcoholic, he is, so to speak, going to take revenge upon drink by never touching stuff. Those who've never been in that situation, they can have their glass of this or their glass of that, but he is going to take revenge. It ruined his life, and he's never going to have anything to do with it, whatever. And there might be a whole host of other things where this principle applies. But this is what he meant. He's coming out from it. He's taking his revenge upon it by having nothing whatever to do with the thing that brought him low. Because it might bring him low again. The weakness may still be there. He can't afford to do anything else but have revenge on that which brought him low. Well, as long as you see the sort of important. Put those things together. And he says, well, now you've approved yourselves to be clear. It's not the same word as earlier in the verse. You've approved yourselves to be pure in this matter. You've got it right. You've been healed. You've been pardoned. You've been forgiven. Your repentance is genuine. And the matter is closed. You're clear. You're clear of the danger. You're clear of the consequences. And you're clear of the wrath of the Lord. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. You remember this was all in 1 Corinthians 5. Though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, the man that has had his father's wife, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, the father, but that our care for you in the sight of God. But for the believer's sake, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear not to God, but might appear to you, that it matters to the preacher who preached the gospel, the one by whom you were saved in this case, it matters that you should separate from sin. It matters that you should be utterly the Lord's. It matters that you should be pure. And I care that these things should be yours. And I want you to see by the letter that this is what I'm aiming at. So he says, you were comforted and I was comforted. And I took great joy to see Titus's joy, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. You can see the affection in which Titus was held, I think at Paul's recommendation. But what I want you to notice here is that in these early congregations, there was a tremendous affection. There was a tremendous bonding. We joyed to see that Titus was joyed. And what made Titus full of joy was that his spirit was refreshed by the spirit of the members, the church. Now, I did tell him it would be like that, he says. If I boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. I told him it would be like it. And it turned out like that, and I'm thrilled, you see. That's the sort of thing he's saying here. And this is how it should be in the churches. But as we spake all things to you in truth, the gospel I spoke to you is true. And what I said to Titus equally, I'm glad it was discovered to be true. And here you have again surfacing how it was in that early church. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you. He's got to know you better. He's got to love you better. Because he remembers how obedient you've been and how, because he was Paul's messenger, you received him in awe, if you like, fear and trembling, though he was younger, because he represented Paul. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, the Corinthian church was a very mixed church. And that Paul could have confidence in the genuineness of their salvation, leading to the genuineness of their welcome, the genuineness of their walk before the Lord, was a cause of great rejoicing to the apostle, to Titus, and to many others who moved among those early churches. And may we know some of these things. Now, Paul continues in the same vein for much of the next few chapters, really. But he does highlight different things that will make it very significant and worthwhile to read carefully what's yet to come. Amen.